A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and welcome to the show which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Perhaps you are a Christian who thinks politics is something to keep absolutely at arm's length because it's so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin. Or on the other hand, might be that you're a non-Christian who's wondering that is it all right at all for these weird Christians to be involved in politics? Or maybe you're either of those, maybe you're neither of those, and is just somebody who is interested in politics and in faith. I hope this is the show for you. Parliament is back this week, in fact, after a three-week break, starting on a sombre note with the anniversary of the Hamas attacks on Israel, which we marked yesterday in both houses of Parliament. At the same time, our new Prime Minister Keir Starmer's Chief of Staff, Sue Gray, has stepped down not long into the job amid a controversy over freebies and donations and what people get paid, while MPs are preparing to debate in the coming weeks the assisted suicide bill. The Tory leadership at the same time is heating up with key votes this week to narrow down the contenders from four down to three and then finally two. And on today's episode, we'll be diving into the topic of religious freedom with Professor Stephen Schneck, Chair of the bipartisan US Commission on International Religious Freedom. A lot to look at, but first, this. Next week, backbench Labour MP Kim Ledbetter will bring forward a private member's bill which would introduce assisted dying, legally, for terminally ill people. This will be a non-government bill. It's usually debated on a quiet Friday, when most MPs would be in their constituencies, and that's a route that very rarely leads to a change in the law. But sometimes a bill is given time to progress, and the Prime Minister has indicated his support to enable this, although the government will take a neutral position. MPs in all parties will be given free vote. Now, of course, this is a contentious topic, and I will discuss my concerns in the coming weeks. Today, though, I want to look at how Christians might engage with this debate. Firstly, we all come to this with our own beliefs, assumptions and experiences. I personally, for what it's worth, strongly oppose the legalisation of assisted dying, but some Christians take the other view, and many people with no religious faith are as uneasy about the consequences of changing the law as I am. So we must reject the lazy assumptions of those such as the National Secular Society, who have chosen to frame the debate in binary terms. Over the weekend, they expressed support for the bill because, and I quote, it would prevent those suffering from having their choices limited by other people's religious beliefs. Their call for compassion, not dogma, instantly dismisses religious views as invalid and heartless. It shuts down debate rather than engaging with nuance. Their argument is that you can have your personal faith if you want, but don't impose it on others. But secularism isn't neutral either, and no one is saying that secularists must keep their faith out of public policy. The secularist faith is that there is nothing beyond this life, no accountability and no enduring meaning. These are legitimate assumptions, but they are based on a faith, an unprovable belief that they are true. This shows, to put it generously, a lack of self-awareness by those who believe that only people who attend a place of worship have faith. And this approach insists that people whose worldview is informed by a religious faith must not use that worldview to inform public policy, while secularists are free to impose the outworkings of their faith and assumptions. I say this gently, but that's a very inconsistent position. It doesn't bear scrutiny, and I might add, it's not very liberal. This is a hugely emotive subject. Many of us, me included, have personally experienced the suffering of loved ones from cruel and degenerative diseases. And of course, we long to take that grief and pain away. But we will not make better laws if each side digs into a tribal trench and starts hurling abuse at the other. I want to seek some common ground for a courteous national debate that encourages curiosity and respect on all sides. As Christians, we must acknowledge that our society does not recognise authority where we do. Quoting scripture to an atheist will get us nowhere. But loving our neighbour by listening attentively, doing our best, our utmost, to understand another's point of view, I hope, will. So let's recognise that people on both sides approach this issue from a sense of compassion. Those of us opposed to changing the law are neither callous nor uncaring, and we must show respect to others, refraining from labelling their views as an easy or even wicked option. Because we all desire dignity. Those in favour of assisted dying want to make it easier for people at the end of life to maintain self-respect in the face of pain and increasing dependence on others. This springs from a belief that we should have autonomy over our own bodies and, where possible, our own lives. As a Christian, I believe in a dignity that is even richer and deeper than that. Dignity that is found not only in our abilities, mental capacity, or control over our lives. Dignity that springs from the belief that each individual is a deeply loved, awesome creation, a creation of the living God made in his image, and therefore with intrinsic and unconditional worth. This debate touches the heart of what it means to be human. We do not speak much of death in our society. We're afraid of losing control over our bodies, of suffering and losing our self-worth. And without the assurance of God's love or sovereignty, people are seeking a new concept of humanity on human terms. As Bishop Robert Barron puts it, we are seeking to be inventors of ourselves. But if we believe that God has set eternity in the human heart, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, this explains why these deep concerns resonate on both sides of today's debate. We are still a deeply Christian society at heart. This issue deserves careful, thoughtful, and respectful discussion. If we seek to respond in this way, then Christians can reject this debate as simply being another outpost in the culture wars, and instead place a renewed focus on the worth and deep value of each individual right up to the end of their lives.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Well, so to our guest this week, we are very, very, very grateful to have with us the chair of the bipartisan US Commission on International Religious Freedom, Professor Steve Schneck. Steve, you are very welcome. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, Tim, what a pleasure to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation.
First, we'd love to get to know you a bit better. Tell us a little bit about your faith, about what it means to you and how it drew you into the work that you currently do.
I'd be delighted to. Maybe a little bit about my background. I'm originally from the middle part of the United States, a very rural part, the state of Iowa. I grew up in a small town there. And the small town that I grew up in was somewhat divided, like the Montague and the Capulets, between German Catholics in the north side of town and Irish Catholics in the south side of town. And in the parlance of my youth, I come from a mixed marriage. So half from the Irish side and half from the German side. But for both communities, despite the rivalry between them, for both communities, faith was a public thing that we lived in our, not only did we live in our private lives every day, but, you know, in particular, I remember, you know, the processions through the streets, the celebrations of holy days that were public events. And so, you know, really that was the cradle of my Christianity. It became very much part of me, you know, flesh and bone part of me, and has continued to shape me throughout my life. I went through Catholic education my whole life, Catholic primary school, Catholic secondary school, Catholic university. My doctorate is from the University of Notre Dame. So it's really within that bubble. Mm-hmm. That you know, my faith has been the sea in which I swim my whole life.
Mm. And obviously, the work that you do now, tackling religious persecution and injustice, it sounds like the community you grew up in, a Christian faith was fairly normal. In fact, it was perhaps the, at least in an outward sense, kind of like the mainstream. Part of your culture. So at what point did you become aware that that wasn't the case? A sort of an easy acceptance of, you know, Christians in our midst was not the case everywhere, and that persecution was an issue. And then what led you to make this dare I say it, maybe even your life's work.
It really it has become my life's work in a way that I never expected. My doctorate is actually in political philosophy, and so for many years, for more than 35 years, I was a university professor, and in a professor, by the way, in Washington, D.C. And really, it was in Washington, D.C. that kind of two things happened. First, I began to realize that the challenge that our faith, that everyone's faith, regardless of religion or denomination, is facing in the contemporary world for a variety of causes, and maybe we could talk about those a little bit. And then secondly, I felt a calling to engage in the public world with the inspiration of my faith, kind of as the wind in my sails, as I tried to engage on a number of policy issues in American public life and now international public life, that are impacted by or that in some way call my faith to provide some guidance.
And so in this role that you currently have, so you've been involved in this work for a great deal of time, but you were appointed in the first instance by President Biden as to the US Commission on International Religious Freedom, but you were elected by its members, a bipartisan outfit, to be its chair as recently as June. So congratulations, we
Thank
should have
you.
said. But let me then ask you a little bit about what that work looks like. Which parts of the world sit heaviest on your heart when it comes to religious persecution?
It's hard to narrow it down. The challenges to religious freedom around the world. In fact, let's just say, call it what it is. The persecution of faiths around the world is spiking everywhere. I would certainly, point out some of the most horrible examples are the genocide of the Rohingya in Burma, the genocide of the Uyghurs and the Tibetans in China, but really it's everywhere. And some of it's old, some of it's new. So for example, just recently, over the last 5 years in Nicaragua, we've seen the regime of Daniel Ortega take a very harsh stance against religion. I mean, even driving Mother Teresa's Sisters of Charity out of the country. And some of it's old. Saudi Arabia, Iran, Pakistan, and then some new phenomena that are occurring as well. The rise of militant religious nationalism that sort of squeezes out the space for religion, such as we see with the Hindu nationalism in India. So, the challenges are everywhere. It's really, truly difficult to identify just one place. It's every continent. But well, I will say one thing. All of it seems to be associated in one way or another with rising authoritarianism and maybe the erosion of democracy. So the spike seems to be related to that.
And is that, do you think, because faiths are seen as untrustworthy by authoritarians, that there's an alternative source of inspiration or guidance, even loyalty, from those who are believers, that that's a threat, therefore, to any regime, but especially to those that are authoritarian?
Yeah, that is that. You nailed it, Tim. That is exactly right. So, for an authoritarian regime, they don't trust any source of authority. They don't trust any source of right or truth other than whatever the authoritarian regime determines it to be. And so, a faith, obviously, in all of our faiths, we have a sense of truth that's higher than government, a sense of what is right or what authority is that is beyond government. And so, for that reason, I think authoritarian governments are fundamentally suspicious of religion from the get-go.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We are very happily speaking to Professor Steve Schneck, the newly appointed chair of the US Commission, Bipartisan Commission on International Religious Freedom. We often hear people, I suppose Christians especially, I guess, because Christianity is the underpinning of Western liberal democratic cultures and societies. We often hear people speaking about persecution, in particular of Christians, in
Yes.
the broadly democratic West. Have they got a point, or are they over-egging the pudding?
It's a all over the world, of course, Christians are one of the groups that are the most persecuted. We see it in China, for example. I mentioned China in regards to the Uyghurs and the Tibetans, but I mean, certainly, Christians are just as much under the heel of the Communist Party in China as are the other two groups that I mentioned. So we see it everywhere. In regards to the secular West, it's a little bit of a different animal at this point. I mean, we're certainly not seeing people imprisoned for their faith, or murdered for their faith, or tortured for their faith. But I think that I would agree that there's a narrowing of the space for people of faith to practice their beliefs publicly in the West. Some good examples, for example. Good examples, for example. Sorry, I'm just drinking my first coffee.
That's all right.
A good example, I think, is France, where the secular imposition of the French laïcité really sort of makes it difficult for people to express their faith publicly. And I think that there always needs to be a place for it publicly. So it forbids the wearing of Muslim hijabs in public. It forbids wearing ostentatious crosses in public. It forbids Jewish men wearing their kippahs or yarmulkes, and that sort of thing is a tip off. And I think that since Christians are the majority religions in these Western countries, Christians particularly are starting to feel that same kind of closing of the space, and I'm concerned because I think that our society, our civilization, is enriched by the public affirmation of people living their lives of faith freely.
Yes, I would agree. But again, I suppose as a Christian living in the West, dealing with that is one thing. To go back to what you said earlier on, it's not the same as being locked up, at risk of losing your life and liberty, which is the case in so many of the countries you listed earlier on. So, United States, the world's most significant power, what influence do you have, and are you able to bring in terms of trying to, in an effective way, stand up against persecution around the world in the places that you referred to?
I think that my organization, the USERF, we call it for short, has been very effective in bringing to light, in bringing the United States government's attention to the incidences of this kind of persecution around the world. And in that capacity, we make recommendations to our government, both to the president and to the State Department and to Congress for laws, to address this. And we've been actually, I think, quite successful in getting that attention and getting some new policies in place, to address some of the specific issues that we see. This includes, for example, arranging for the targeting of specific individuals around the world who we can credibly attribute to ongoing persecution, and having them sanctioned by the U.S. government, denying them visas, for example, or in the worst cases, seizing their bank accounts and so forth. So all of that, are evidences of, I think, things we've been able to accomplish. But I have to say, I wish we could do more. I wish there was a way in which we could even more strongly get the attention of the United States government in this regard, because, as I said, there's a spiking incidence of religious intoleration around the world, and with it is coming, horrible incidences of violence. And so I would like to see my own government do even more in this regard to protect religious freedom.
So, Steve, you'll have to forgive me. I'm bound to now move on to, in our last moment or two together, I wish we had longer, to ask about the inevitable. You're an American. You are somebody who is involved in the work of government in a very important area. To what extent do you think religion is going to play a part in the election back home for you in the United States? It seems too close to call, and is it?
It is very much too close to call. This is going to be, I'm afraid this is going to be one of those elections that we're not going to know the results within the first day. I think that it's going to be so close that it may be a couple of weeks before we actually know who won this presidential election. And religion is definitely already playing a part in the campaigning. Both candidates are employing surrogates that are raising the religious issue. Both candidates are themselves talking about their faith. And the swing states that are the that if you I assume that your listeners understand the crazy American electoral college system. The swing states that are the key states, Pennsylvania, Michigan, Arizona, and so forth. These are states with distinct religious populations that are at play in the election, and so they're both candidates have targeted those populations with religious advertising. It's so yes, religion is very much part of the mix.
And do you think that the focus of the next government, next administration, whoever wins, will be on? I mean, given there are so many people, there is a great diversity about the United States and faith, particularly Christian faith, but not only the Christian faith, plays a very big part in discourse in your country. Do we think that the next week, can we have confidence? Do you have confidence that the next administration, whichever it is, will take the kind of work that you're doing and the protection of religious liberties overseas against authoritarian regimes, will take that seriously?
Yes, I think either both of the candidates, I think, recognize the importance of religious liberty concerns as it relates to U.S. foreign policy, at the very least. So at the very least, they recognize there's a tremendous value in monitoring religious freedom, for the exercise of foreign policy. But I also think that both candidates take religion seriously as a political issue as well. Both Kamala Harris and former President Trump, realize how important religion is for the success of their future of what would be their future work as president. So I really don't doubt that it will continue to be important. And whoever is elected, I'm looking forward to working with them. Beginning in January.
Steve, it's an absolute blessing to have you with us. Thank you for those actually quite reassuring words at the end for many. We're delighted that you do the work that you do. We're also really encouraged that it's bipartisan, and that we're seeing people close to the heart of the US government advocating for our brothers and sisters around the world, Christians, but also others who believe what they believe and who face persecution as a result of it. We think that's really, really important. Thank you for what you do, and thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Tim. Thank you for your great work.
Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question that you'd like about this mucky business of politics. It might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue you're struggling to make sense of. Well, I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer. So please drop me an email to farren@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, Rob in London asks the following. He says, Tim, are there specific biblical passages that inspire your political decisions? And how do you interpret them in the context of modern governance? That is a really great question. And it begs the question, do we look at every piece of legislation and get our Bibles out? Well, in one sense, yes. But I think if that guided every single piece of public policy, we'd have one Christian political party, and we don't, and I don't think we should. I think the Bible obviously is a love letter from God to us. It's his means of drawing us to redemption through Jesus Christ. And it's about us then living out that personal redemption, that freedom in Christ, in the light of eternity, in everything that we do. And so I think when it comes to politics, that it's the same. So I could pick out lots of verses, but there's a couple that I just want to pull out, which you might, one is, dare I say, epic, and the other is, dare I say, mundane. And I think they fit together perfectly. So I'm going to try and open my physical Bible. You can't see it, but here it is. And one hand and a piece of scripture on my phone on the other, so I can look at them both at once. And my first is this, such a very famous text, Revelation 21, verse 4. There's more to it than this, but I'll just read that verse. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is such a beautiful piece of scripture. And it tells us of a God who loves us, who has redeemed us, who will make everything good and perfect. Now, sometimes flippantly, but I think it's right to say, you know, when you read to the end of Revelation, you read that in particular, you know everything ends well. You know, God is sovereign and he is good and he's drawing all things to a glorious and wonderful conclusion for all those who will trust in him. So you can bank that when you're dealing with the everyday. And so the more mundane, dare I say, passage, which is just as epic, really, from Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So in politics and in every other part of life, you can on the one hand live with that epic realization that you are on the side of the living God who has redeemed you, who's loved you, who loves you and will wipe out all the awfulness and bring out and bring to being and bring to pass a joy that you can never imagine. And in the same breath, there you are going into a parliamentary debate, trying to work out how you're going to deal with a piece of casework from a constituent, dealing with a difficult opponent, or whatever it is one does in one's life, you know that the thing that you are doing, however mundane, however grotty, however apparently unglamorous, you're doing it for the Lord. That's a great blessing, and that brings all things into perspective.
If you have a question for Tim, email farren@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's end our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Professor Stephen Schneck and his committee. We pray for all those who are believers and indeed holders of all faiths who suffer persecution around the world. Bring them freedom. May those who trust in you cling on to their faith in Christ and be blessed by you in their persecution and strengthen. We pray also for all those who grieve on the anniversary of the murders in Israel, and we pray for peace in Israel, in Lebanon, in Gaza, and throughout that region. We pray that you'd raise up men and women of peace who will bring about a settlement. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. See you soon.